Take your Bibles and turn with me one more time to the book of John. We've been studying John 13 through 17. We're looking today at the last three verses of John 17. As you probably know, it's often more fun to give a gift than it is to receive one. I think some of the most fun gifts that I've ever been a part of is something that I was able to plan or do or build for either Priscilla or for someone in the family. And there's just that excitement of being able to give something. Jesus made the statement, we're told, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And the word blessed is really that word happy. It's happier. It's happier to give than to receive, and Jesus should know because he is the ultimate giver. As we come to the end of this study, we are coming to the end of the prayer that Jesus prayed in the presence of the disciples, but he prayed to the Father that night before he went to the cross. And after having this discussion in chapters 13 through 16, he prays the prayer of chapter 17, and he closes that prayer that evening with two desires that he has for the disciples, for us. Really two gifts or two promises that he has for us. One of them is a future gift that we have to wait for until heaven, and one is a gift that he wants to give us now. John 17, 24. He starts with the future gift. Father, I want those you have given me, believers, disciples, to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. The desire of Jesus, what Jesus anticipates and looks forward to is this, being with us in heaven and showing us his glory. That first term there in verse 24, Jesus, I want or desire those you have given me. It's actually a term for a strong desire. There's an emotion. This is what I want to do. What does Jesus really want? What does he really look forward to? He wants to be with us in heaven and show us his glory. It gives us a different perspective of death, I think. Obviously, naturally, we resist death because of the journey of dying and because of the loss and grief it creates. But there is something humbling to me about thinking how Jesus looks forward to me being with him in heaven. We become so focused on what we want to do here that we can forget our own future. We forget the relationship that is most important in our lives. We are so attached to people here that we forget our attachment to Christ. And specifically, what this reminds us of is his attachment to us. I strongly desire that they can be with me where I am and see my glory. We are attached to him. As some of you know, Priscilla came back this week from some one-on-one time in Arizona with our 10-month-old granddaughter while mom and dad were on an anniversary trip. And so I was with her for the first part, and then later on she had this one-on-one for, 5-6 days. And she became quite attached to this little girl. And it was hard to leave. But you see, she has attachments back here too. And so she at least said that she was anxious to be here with me as well. Dueling attachments. It seems like Paul really understood that as well as anybody I can imagine when he said this, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is what?
Better.
That's better. but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. He understood the two attachments, and he looked forward to being with Jesus as the ultimate attachment. This passage tells us that Jesus has the same reciprocal attachment to us. He desires to be with us. And really, that's what he was talking about earlier that evening to the disciples when he said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Usually, I think when we read this passage, we think about ourselves and our future and our anticipation that we should have. Do you understand that probably Jesus said this as much out of his own desire? I'm going to prepare a place for you. I can't wait till you come to be with me so that we can be together in the place that I've planned for you. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Why? And to see my glory. The glory that goes back to before creation. He says, I want to be with them because I have something to show them. I look forward to them seeing my heavenly glory. You know, when one of your kids or grandkids brings a picture to you, for that moment, that's their glory, okay? I can't wait to show you my glory. This is what I did. And then we grow up and we're really still the same because we do things for others or we accomplish things that we want others to see. And so we do some project, some craft, we decorate something, we get a promotion, we buy a new vehicle, whatever it is, and we're anxious to show it to somebody because for that moment, that is our glory. We want to show it to someone. Well, we know there's something greater than a kid's glory, and we know there's something greater than our glory, and so we think of the glory of God in creation, and so we go on vacation to places that are beautiful and have oceans or mountains, or we do a staycation and see our own beauty of the Kettle Moraine foliage or the lake and the sunrises and the sunsets, and we realize that all those things reflect God's glory. We go, yeah, that's even greater because that's God's glory. You have a kid's glory, you have adult glory, you have God's glory in creation. And it's still not the ultimate glory. And what Jesus is anxious to show us is something that is greater than his created glory because it's his glory itself. It's something he cannot show us now because to see it would kill us. But he says, I cannot wait to show them my glory. Whether or not we are excited to see his glory, Jesus is excited to show it to us. And if Jesus is excited about something in relation to us, we should be ecstatic in anticipating it. What's his glory like? A couple of passages, one from Daniel and several from Revelation. I want us just to kind of read because they were actual visions of what that glory of Jesus is like in heaven. Daniel, of course, this is Old Testament, before Christ even came to earth, said this, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man," that's Jesus, before he was incarnate on earth, this is Jesus in heaven, "coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, the Father, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him." There is some kind of blazing authority, power, honor of Christ inherently. We jump to the book of Revelation written by John, who wrote this gospel. And he describes a scene in heaven, an angelic scene. In a loud voice, he's referring to the tens of thousands of angels, the millions really of angels, were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." Who's the Lamb who was slain? That's Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So angels who are constantly exposed to glory to look at the Lamb, Christ, causes them to be overwhelmed with his glory. Fast forward to the time in Revelation 19 when Jesus gets to meet us, the completed bride, the church, at an incredible event called really the wedding or the marriage of the Lamb. John says, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We're the saints. This is that glorious pinnacle of this reunion, the marriage, the wedding of the Lamb with his bride, with us. He says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. We will be meeting Christ dressed in the righteousness, the righteous acts of the saints. The sacrifices we have made for Christ. The times we obeyed when it was hard. Our perseverance through hard times, but keeping on looking toward him. Our faithfulness in ministry. Doing the right thing when everybody else was pulling us another way. Being pure when our heart took us the other direction. The righteous, that somehow is what we will be dressed in. And yet, it will not be a glorious honor to us, but to the Lamb who was slain, because he was the one who forgave all the sin and all the things that weren't linen. He was the one who enabled us to live a life that had actual love and obedience and service and sacrifice and humility. He's the one that enabled us to do that. And so we will see him in his glory and we will be able in that perfected, completed state to enjoy seeing his glory. Where we live? In a city. Jesus had said, I'm going to go prepare dwelling places for you. Where is that? It's in the city. It's a city that does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its light. Earlier in this same chapter, 21, 16, and 17, it describes this city which has dimensions, some almost 1,400 miles cubic, kind of a heavenly high rise. Seems to be where we will be. But we won't have any electricity, and you don't need the sun, because the glory of Christ himself will be light for us. Jesus had always had this glory, so this isn't anything new. It was the glory, verse 24 says, that the Father gave him because he loved me before the creation of the world. So he had always been glorious. And now he is glorious again, but there was this parenthesis in Jesus' enjoyment of glory. Philippians describes what he did and why. He left behind his glory for you and me. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he was in this glorious state, but he did not regard equality with God a thing that he had to hang on to. To have all that glory and be willing to give it up is an incredible thing. Here's why he did it. But he emptied himself. It's not that he ceased to be God, but he ceased to demand the privileges, the glorious expression and enjoyment of what he deserves. He emptied himself temporarily, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In other words, the most humiliating death you could ever die. Not just painful, but humiliating. For us. And so with all of the glory he had before and all the glory he would have before, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That was only possible because he left that glory for us. But he did not stay dead. The reason he could give us eternal life is because he rose victoriously, and he rose and he ascended to heaven. And so, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think that describes believers and unbelievers, because all will give him glory, but we can enjoy it. Because we will be with him in heaven, others will be forced to bow in judgment. And so he is exalted today, he was exalted before, but those for whom he left his glory, you and me, he can't wait to show us what he's really like. And to see my glory, the glory that I had that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. You know, we are so enamored by pitifully deficient glory. We invest our heart and soul, our time, our money to attain some personal version of glory. If only I could. Our little slice of glory, our little slice of human happiness. If we only could understand how cheap, tiny trinkets they are compared to the eternal glory that Jesus says he just can't wait to show us. If we did begin to understand that, what would it change about how we saw whatever it is down here we're going for? So Jesus says, I got a desire. My desire is that they, us as disciples, and we know from the same chapter back in verse 20, he says, my prayer is not just for these 11 men, it's for all who will believe in me. So this is us. It's my desire is that they will all be able to enjoy my glory. You know, he's looking forward to this. But there is a gift that he also wants to give us now, during our time on earth. Verse 25 and 6. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So there's all this amazing glory that we're going to see in heaven someday. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into man's heart the things that God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. It's going to just be amazing, but he says there's something else that's going to be absolutely amazing that I want to give them here right now on earth. And that is, I want to grow them in their knowledge of you so that my love can be in them. It'll totally transform the way they live. The word that Jesus uses three times, just in verse 25 alone, to know, and then I guess a couple more times, is important. We should ask some questions of verse 24. Based on verse 24, does the world know God in this way? No. The unbelieving world can't know God this way. Does Jesus know him? Oh, yeah. Now, here's the trick question. Do we as disciples know God in the way that this is talking about? They don't know you. I do know you. They know that you've sent me. In other words, partly. They know that you've sent me, but evidently it's not a complete knowledge because he says, I have made you known to them and I'll continue to make them known, you known to them in order that my love may be in them. So there is a process. So whatever this knowledge of God is, it is a process. That tells us something about what this word know is about. You see, in the Greek language, there are two main words for know, and sometimes they overlap, but the one word for knowledge or knowing is pretty much like ours. It's more about factual understanding of things, more factual knowledge. The other term is one that is more experiential or relational. That's this word. We are to grow. His desire is that we would grow in our relational knowledge of God. And there's a big difference. Facts and relationships. Avid baseball fans today can acquire a ton of knowledge about particular players' performance. During this playoff season, I've been learning new things, or learning that there are such things as analytics, metrics, saber metrics, probabilities. There are ways to analyze to the depth the knowledge of each player's performance. It's I think, pretty crazy. If a baseball player is a husband and a dad, do you think his wife and his kids care about saber metrics? Probably not. They care whether the probability that daddy will play with them. And wife's going to care, does he really keep up with me and call me after the games and know what's going on in my life? Because what really matters in terms of that man's life is experiential knowledge. And in relative terms, we can know a lot about God. And we teach God's word so we can know about him, but for what purpose? So that we may know him. That we begin to understand what it's like to relate to a holy and loving God that he is. It's a process. And Jesus is saying, I've made you known to them and I'll continue to make you known because that's the only way that your love is going to be in them. That's what's going to transform them. And so we start out our relationship with God, maybe as a young child, but we only have to know and believe a few things. I was 6 years old when my grandpa explained it to me in a hospital waiting room, and I understood that I was a sinner, and I put my faith in Jesus, that he paid for my sins, and he alone could give me eternal life. And that began a relationship. I was a believer at that moment, but there was so much more, wasn't there? You would never let a second grader, he's learned to read, and that's it, I'm done with school. No, there's so much more to know in that sense. And likewise, I think there's a lot of times we as Christians, we kind of leave the experiential, relational knowledge of God because, well, I know I'm going to heaven. I put my faith in Jesus. I'm going to heaven. Now, on with my life, my career, my thing, what I want. And we're kind of just okay with that. I know the basics. What must we be missing out when Jesus himself says, I want to continue to make myself known to you so my love can be in you and that I myself, the last phrase, I myself may be in you. Something a phrase he's used throughout the evening there. And so as amazing as heaven will be, he says there's something in supernaturally amazing I want to do for you right now. I want to continue to make God known to them. Now, Jesus had been doing just that on earth. That's why we have the Gospels. He had shown the disciples that God is all-powerful because Jesus was doing all-powerful things. He was raising the dead and giving sight to the blind. And Jesus was showing them that God is grace and truth, because he had grace for a woman caught in adultery, and he had truth to speak to the self-righteous, arrogant Pharisees who exposed her. And so they were learning about God all along, but the knowledge that he wanted to give here is something more, I think, than just what he had said on earth, more than what he might even tell them in the few weeks he would have between the resurrection and the ascension. This is, again, about all of us, and he's praying for all of us that we would continue to grow in our knowledge of him. To what end? In order that the love you, Father, have for me, the Son, may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Here we're boggled by our thought of the relational love of the Father and the Son. In that perfectness, somehow, that kind of absolute untarnished love is somehow able to dwell, permeate us. That's his desire. And the desires of Jesus can be accomplished, right? Somehow that love, mine so deficient, can be in me. And so, you know, it seems sometimes to myself that there's only short flashes of actual love, but there are times when I can actually, inside of my selfishness, do something unselfish. And there is, frankly, so much about the Bride of Christ right here in Port Washington, where up and down these rows, you have been people who have selflessly loved, served, given, poured yourself into somebody else. And those are flashes of what he was talking about here, that as you have come to know him, his love is abiding or in you. It's found in, just as the knowledge is relational, not surprising, the love is relational. And so decades later, then this conversation with Jesus, John was a young man at this time before the whole ministry, but he writes the books of the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John much later, the book of Revelation even later. And he seems to always be reflecting on some of this key conversations he had with that Jesus had with them that night. In 1 John, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." This is exactly what Jesus prayed for, that the love that the Father has for me would be in them. John says that's exactly how it works. Love is from God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's a core character trait of God. As we read this verse, the one that does not love does not know God, it's real easy to, as English readers, assume something about what it means to know God. We use that phrase sometimes to talk of salvation. This verse is not about whether a person is saved or not. This is this experiential, relational knowledge of God, into which Christ was desiring that we would grow in that knowledge of God. And so the one that is not loving is not knowing God. There's something deficient in their relational knowledge of God. This is not about our justification. Are we saved? It's about our sanctification. Are we growing? If our relational love is not progressing, that others would see that this is a transformed person. They don't react and treat people like they used to. If that is not growing, then something is stalled in our relational knowledge of God, because this relationship isn't improving. So we are designed to be growing relationally with God so that we can be growing relationally with one another. That's the nature of love coming down from God, is that it would affect people around us. How does that happen? It happens only if we understand God's kind of love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. It doesn't get more sacrificial than that. He dies, we live. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we see that his love is sacrificial. We see that his love takes initiative. It wasn't that we loved God, he loved us. And so we begin to understand something of what his love is. And his love, when it permeates us, what Jesus desired, that the love you have for me may be in them, when his love permeates us, it cannot just sit there in a stagnant pool. We are not collectors of love. We are dispensers of love. It's just the nature of this kind of love. It does not just sit with us. It flows through us. And so if we're not loving that way, then it's not God's love that we're experiencing, because God's love is not stagnant. It demonstrates itself sacrificially. It demonstrates itself by taking initiative. And he prays that that kind of love would be in us. We have to understand the cross. He's the propitiation for our sins. The term propitiation, as we've discussed sometimes before, is that he satisfied, absorbed the wrath of God upon our sin. He took all the penalty, all the punishment. And so we have to understand what he did for us. He has totally absorbed the wrath of God on us. And then we start to see other people differently. So as God looks at mankind, he said, here's my Son. He's going to leave that glory to be with you, and he's going to experience all the human limitations of thirst and hunger and fatigue and the pain of temptation upon him. And yet he will be that perfect, holy Son of mine. And then on the cross, he will take all the ugly, repulsive weight and burden of sin. Imagine that, upon the holy, glorious God. He would absorb our sin. And God says, the Father says, I will punish him instead of you. And then he says, that love, that's what I want to pour into you. That kind of sacrificial mindset. And that's the kind of love that is totally, totally one-sided. It's not that we said, oh, I want to love God. It's ridiculous if somebody thinks, you know, I think we get to heaven by just loving God. We don't get to heaven by loving God. We get to heaven because God loved us. It was a total one-sided event, and then we can respond in faith. And so John concludes that statement in John, 1 John, saying, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In other words, like that. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And so people who cannot see God kind of are, because they are seeing us love one another, and God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. It's exactly the answer to Jesus' prayer. I'm going to make the Father known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself might be in them. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We can experience Christ's presence personally. What Jesus desires for us today, someday heaven, show us his glory, but what he desires for us today is that we would know him, and then that his love would be perfected in us. Knowing God and perfected. Let's just think through these two issues. How do we get to know God? This is a start. Can't do it without communication. Anyone you know, you communicate with. Communication is always two-way. You listen and you express. And that's what the Word of God's about. That's what prayer is about. We get to know Him relationally only through the Word and prayer. They aren't simply disciplines. They're just the essential parts of a relationship. We get to know Him by addressing the things that stand between us and Him. We have to address our sin to know a holy God. And so that involves confession of sin. So John would write in 1 John, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. But you really have to admit what's going on. You can't be hiding and defending it. And addressing sin means depending upon the Holy Spirit who can produce, who can replace the deeds of the flesh with the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control of the Spirit. Getting to know God, I think, means asking the right question in trials. The right question is, what are you teaching me? Because we want to get to know God. That was His prayer for us, that we get to know Him. And so the question in trial is not, when are you going to fix this? Are you going to fix this? Those are just like sending demand letters. This is about, God, what are you teaching me through this? Because that's going to connect us with Him. And then when things are desirable, success and blessings, we respond in gratitude because we realize, oh, this is part of my relationship with Him. He allowed me to enjoy this because. And His grace, how He wants me to use the success or the blessing He's given me. And it definitely is not about me taking credit for it, because everything is relational, and we get to know Him. So He prayed that we might get to, that He might make the Father known to us, and then that the love of God would be perfected in us, learning to love and serve others humbly. So now our relationships are transformed. God's love perfected in us. If God's love permeates us, we're going to begin to imitate Him in some amazing ways. We're going to start hating sin like God hates sin. We're going to have a different perspective on sin, and in fact, that also means loving what God loves. So we begin to hate our greed and love generosity. We hate impurity and love purity. We begin to take His perspective. When His love is perfected in us, we love what He loves, hate what He hates, and we love sinners like God loves sinners. And we find we have an incredible capacity to absorb the faults of others instead of responding with attacks and undermining and gossip and revenge and bitterness. Because we now, His love is being perfected and permeating us so much that we begin to see people like He does. And that was the goal that Jesus had that evening. And so He had said it after He had washed their feet. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I loved you. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You will be transformed. And He has described in chapters 13 through 16 that process of discipleship. I just would encourage you to make these unique, special chapters part of some kind of regular reading plan. If you want to grow as a disciple, you will discover a new humble service, chapter 13, Christ desires to come back for you and take you to be with Him at the place He's taking you. It's through Christ alone. I am the way, the truth, the life. And you'll find, again, that if you abide and draw close to Christ, you'll bear a lot of fruit. Fruit that'll last. And you'll see more and more how important it is that you think of and recognize the ministry of the Spirit in your life. And He's going to teach you all truth. While the Spirit is exposing the judgment and sin of the world, He's doing something in us, and He's showing us what the truth really is. And then to hear Jesus pray, sanctify them in your truth, transform them, and I'm sending them out to a world that's going to persecute them. But as He closed His prayer, He says, My real desire is to someday show them my glory, and then I want them to so know me that my love will be in them and I can have this indwelling impact on their life until they're with me in glory. Let's pray. Father, we are so absorbed in the things of this life. We so need your word to correct our perspective, show us eternal glory, eternal priorities. Give us, Lord, a passion from within. Your spirit does indwell us. If we have put our faith in you, your spirit indwells us. I pray that we would have this passion to know you and see your love accomplished, perfected, and flowing through us to others. Thank you for the cross that we now come around the table to celebrate, that started it all, that not that we loved you, but that you loved us. Amen.